Good morning. My name is Fred Niedner from Valparaiso, Indiana. In the midpoint of the second week of Bible studies up here at Holden this summer on the theme, may not sound like it from what's advertised on the kiosk, but we have this treasure in clay jars, earthen vessels, or as Dan Erlander has called them on the theme t-shirt, cracked pots. And I'm doing a series of cracked pots in the Bible. Those are embodiments of this righteousness of God in action, this treasure of reconciliation of which Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Today, we're going to do two Gospels and see what two Gospels think the embodiment of this righteousness of God in action, if they termed it that way, what these things would look like. But we're beginning in this series with hopeful hilarity, so that in case it doesn't happen naturally, it gets forced at the beginning. We always must honor the core value of hilarity at Holden. We get to honor the core value of hilarity. So I seem to be out of sync. My little bits of hopeful hilarity are always linking backwards to the previous session, it seems. So yesterday we were talking about compassion. The advice I thought I would offer you this morning, and practically, since we're going to get practical now for a couple days, here's some practical advice for embodying compassion. If you're going to criticize someone, you should first walk a mile in their shoes. That way, after you've criticized them, you're a mile away and you have their shoes. It's just a little thing to remember, and there, you know, a sort of a similar kind of advice is that if you loan someone $20 and then you never see that person again, it was probably worth it. Well, it's dangerous to try to do the Gospels in 2 days, obviously. For many years, I've taught a course back home on the Gospels, and I get 43 class sessions in one semester, and I never get finished. So I don't know what craziness leads me to think we can do a glimpse of these things, two a day, for the next couple of days. But I want to do something fairly specific. I'm looking for the predominant metaphor of discipleship in each Gospel, and how we begin to think about that playing out in practical ways in our lives. And we'll begin with Mark, the oldest, shortest, and some might think the simplest Gospel, but Mark is far from simple. Mark is also a Gospel that nobody likes very much, except cracked pots like me. Mark is the Gospel that the church has tried to fix from the very beginning. Mark is the Gospel whose ending nobody could understand or deem adequate, so multiple endings were added to that book beyond chapter 16, verse 8, with those women running away afraid, saying nothing to anyone. It just didn't seem enough. So they have all those endings. Mark has all sorts of odd depictions of Jesus that have been glossed over and fixed by translations and textual emendations over the centuries. You know, Jesus is sort of a strange character in some ways in the Gospel of Mark. He gets angry, he yells at people. He isn't all that necessarily kind sometimes, but we don't have time to go into all of that. What I want us to look at this morning, we began at least a little bit yesterday. The biggest thing of all that people don't appreciate about Mark is his image of discipleship. In my judgment, Mark's gospel is really, truly a pure gospel that's based in what I call, anyway, theology of the cross. Mark's call, just to give you the whole thing up front, Mark's call is, come die with me. But that's not really what anybody wants to do. Mark's vision of how the kingdom of God comes in power is at Calvary. And that's not what any of us really want to do. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. I alluded yesterday already in response to a question someone asked to the fact that there are a couple of ways to read, a couple of necessary ways to read Mark's gospel. There's a multiple agenda going on. One of them is, in my estimation, rather purely theological. Mark is trying to explain that the cross is the primary revelation of God, that the crucified Christ is the great revelation of God in Mark. But Mark is also, in my estimation, preaching, if you will, for an audience of persecuted people. In the earliest days of persecution against Christians, specifically as Christians. Christians had been persecuted around the Roman Empire almost from the beginning because they were pretty much all Jews, and the Romans hated Jews, and so the Romans picked on Jews, and they didn't discriminate between Christian Jews and other kinds of Jews. So the Christians were always in the same trouble as everybody else. But after the fires of Rome in 64 AD and all of Nero's troubles surrounding them, the Christians were persecuted specifically because they were Christian. And I'm among perhaps a minority of New Testament folk who believe that Mark is addressed, at least in part, to that group of Christians trying to deal with the persecutions in the Neronic era. And so Jesus is depicted in this gospel as one whose life is very much like that of the persecuted readers. Every story has to have a tactic by which it draws you in so that you can see yourself in the story, so that you can identify yourself somewhere as a character in this story, and then it's not just a story, it's your story. Every good story works this way. And in particular, the gospel is precisely that. It's a story in which Jesus' story becomes your story, and your story becomes Jesus' story. That's one way to say what Luther kept talking about when he talked about the happy exchange. We just switch stories with Jesus. He gets ours, we get his. And it's more than just a slogan or a quick little piece of jargon. Mark really does mean this to happen, for the readers to see themselves in Jesus' story and to find him in their own. And so Mark's gospel has Jesus baptized in this really rather a private way, even though it's out there in a scene where John the Baptist is baptizing all kinds of people. The experience Jesus has of hearing the voice and seeing the descent of the dove, this is his experience. And it doesn't say in Mark, as it does in Matthew, that the heavens were opened and a voice said, "This is my son. Listen to him." What happens in Mark, wait a minute, that's the transfiguration, but this is my son. It's the third person demonstrative announcement in Matthew. In Mark, it's Jesus saw the heavens open, and the voice says, "You are my son." So Jesus alone sees this, and then immediately begins to conceal this identity as Son of God. If you look carefully at all the instances in the first half of Mark where Jesus silences people, where he asks them not to tell, where he demands them not to tell, the content of the thing that he's trying to conceal every single time is that he is the Son of God, the identity that's connected to the baptism. So it's his baptismal identity that he's concealing. In chapter 4, when they ask him, why do you speak in parables? When that very same thing happens in Matthew, Jesus says, well, because hearing they don't really get it, and seeing they don't truly perceive, so I got to speak in parables to get through to these people. In Mark, when they ask him, he says, because you know the secret, but for everybody else outside there, I speak in parables so they can hear what we're saying and not get it. So they can see what we're doing and not perceive. This is a picture of a community of insiders that speaks in code, so the outsiders don't know. This is how persecuted people live. They write books that nobody could possibly understand unless you know the secret. And that's what the book of Revelation is. That's what so many of the apocalyptic and quasi-apocalyptic things of the Jewish Bible and the intertestamental literature were. That's how it worked. So Jesus lives as persecuted people do, in secret. And then halfway through the book, Jesus starts to say, okay, now, friends, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. If you want to come with me beyond this point, you need to be ready to die too. So in Mark 8:34 and following, the first call to cross-bearing, Jesus says, this is it, folks. We're now headed up to die. If you're coming with, that's the stakes. And so in 8:34, in 9, chapter 30, and again at chapter 10, verses 33 or so, same line. Anyone who will come follow me further must take up a cross and follow me, because the only way we're going to save our lives is by losing it. And then he goes up to Jerusalem and dies. But before he does that, he has one more way to explain that disciples of Jesus, as Mark understands them, will go through precisely what Jesus does in chapter 13, verses 9 and following. When talking about the relatively immediate future, as for yourselves, he talks about how the temple will be destroyed. And then, as for yourselves, beware, they will hand you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. The good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at that time, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, father his child. Children rise against their parents, have them put to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I mean, you can't make it any more plain than that, that the message of Mark to his readers is, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is what you can expect. And then, in what we call the passion narrative of Mark, the story of Jesus enduring of these the events of the last days, the way Mark describes him, he follows his own advice to the letter in that passion narrative. His advice here in chapter 13, verses 9 to 13. So in Mark's gospel, Jesus' primary advice is, this is what's going to happen to you. You don't really need to prepare, in the sense that you need to have a way to defend yourself, really. Don't make up any speeches. If there's something to be said, the Holy Spirit will give it to you. Just say that. And so in Mark's gospel, as you have probably noticed if you've ever read it all by itself and thought about it, Jesus is silent almost completely throughout the trial scenes. He says virtually nothing in any of the scenes, except just the bare necessities. The priestly Sanhedrin group puts him on trial, and he doesn't answer any of their questions. Only finally, when the high priest asks him, "Are you then the Christ, the Son of the Blessed," which is a circumlocution for Son of God, finally someone asks him directly about this Son of God thing. Finally he says, "I am." And he adds a little apocalyptic thing, "And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." At the moment of highest danger, he finally says, "Yep, that's me." That's the equivalent of being asked of one of Jesus' followers, "Are you a Christian? Are you baptized? Do you have that child of God identity?" And the answer is yes. So I think what's going on here is, at least in part, the message to persecuted readers is, it's perfectly fine to hide your identity for as long as you can. Get baptized in secret? Well, that's what they did. They got baptized in out-of-the-way places, at night, in the tombs, the graveyards, and so forth. Keep that identity for as long as you can. Talk in code. But when they catch you and ask you flat out, "Are you one of them?" The answer is, "I am." And then, of course, they'll condemn you to death, which is what they do to Jesus. And then they haul him off to Pilate, and he won't say a thing. He says nothing. So that Pilate responds in Mark's gospel as though he has seen a miracle. The word for Pilate's amazement is the word used elsewhere in Mark for people's response to what we call the miracles. This isn't just Pilate's kind of curious, "This is kind of a quiet guy." Pilate sees something dumbfounding. And then Jesus is taken off to die. And if all we had was Mark, we'd have some pretty interesting silence during our Traore services, because we only got one word from the cross, or one saying from the cross. That the only thing Jesus said in the crucifixion scene is that prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is the perfect line for, you know, in a literary way, in a homiletical way, for this gospel's depiction, because Jesus has been abandoned by everyone, which is the way persecuted readers can expect their lives to go. When you get caught, suddenly no one will know you. In Mark's gospel, the moment Jesus is arrested, everyone forsook him and fled. No one remains. In Mark's gospel, there is no little collection of disciples or mom or anybody else at the foot of the cross. No one's anywhere near that gives a hoot about him, except some women watching from a distance. And we need them because we need someone to know where the burial happened. But nobody else is remotely close any longer. Jesus has been totally abandoned. He's been betrayed by the legal establishment of his own people. He's been betrayed by the vaunted legal system of the Roman Empire. And this is what you can expect, persecuted people, when you face this kind of persecution and death, you will face it alone. And Jesus dies praying the psalm of the loneliest people you could imagine. "My God, you too have abandoned me." So there the abandonment is complete, even God. And expect that, folks. Ain't nobody going to come get you off of that cross. You're going to die. And this is how it will feel, that you have been abandoned even by God. But I'm guessing that we're supposed to read this in a slightly more complicated way, this last word of Jesus. I doubt, you know, when I was talking the other night about the songs you do if you are either the dying one or the singing loved one at a deathbed, no one would stand next to a deathbed and say, "Abide with me. Jesus loves me. Beautiful Savior." We wouldn't just recite the titles, right? Oh yeah, that one. You'd sing the whole thing, right? I think we are meant to imagine that Jesus dies praying, or even singing the whole song that starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, for about half of its lines, is in that tone. Why are you so far from helping me? Why don't you see what's going on? Can't you see what they're doing to me? My ribs are sticking out, my tongue is stuck to the roof of my mouth, and they're taunting me and trading for my clothes already. I'm not even dead, and they're already splitting up the wardrobe. And on and on and on and on. And about halfway through, it switches tones, the way all these Psalms of Lament do, and it begins to say, I'm paraphrasing very loosely, as you caught on that I do. On the other hand, I don't have any place else to go. So I'm sticking with you, God. I know you'll do something. And when you do, I will praise you. So I will wait. And when you do, we will really have a celebration. Well, that's the whole song. That's how the song goes. And then the narrator says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which is a piece of this revelation business in the gospel. This is the great moment of revelation. But then out by the cross, the centurion who's watched this, everybody else in the scene is cursing, "Hey, turkey, if you can't get down from there, who do you think you really were?" Can you imagine what you finally say yourself to the centurion in your last moments as you're hanging there crucified? I mean, what is it? Now's your chance to say whatever you want to that centurion, or anybody else in there. "Centurion, yo mama is..." Because, I mean, what is he going to do, hurt you? what must have gone on at these sites was just vulgar trash. Yes. And in the middle of it all, here's this guy singing his psalm to his God. This doesn't compute. And the centurion in Mark's gospel is the only person in that book, not aided by demon possession, to call Jesus the Son of God. And the narrator's line is, when he saw how he died, the centurion said, "This was the Son of God." Now, obviously, this can be read a couple of different ways. We don't have his tone. Now, in the movie version, it's John Wayne in The Greatest Story Ever Told, and he stands there in the rainstorm and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He might as well have a cowboy hat and a bandana. His neck, because this was not a centurion, this was John Wayne. But how did he say it? We don't know. And you could have a whole reading of this scene, and maybe a whole reading of the gospel, if the centurion says, well, that was a son of God. Or, that was a son of God? But I choose most of the time to read it as the centurion being astonished at this witness. So that what happens is, oddly enough, the centurion makes the very confession that is getting Jesus killed. He's being executed essentially because he said he was the Son of God, and now the centurion at the end of the scene says, well, that was right. Of course. What were we thinking? Which brings a special kind of power to this moment for persecuted people. I mean, maybe it would work and maybe it wouldn't, but faithfulness is worth this possibility, that if you can die like this, instead of cursing everybody in the immediate neighborhood and doing nothing but rail against everybody else and God, your witness will have its effect. Your persecutor might even come to the faith for which you perish and in which you die. So maybe that's what it means to say those who endure faithfully to the end are saved. Or as we say elsewhere when we translate that word in Greek, healed, whole, complete. Their life is complete. It's still got its integrity, its intactness. Because this life has been a witness. So there's a picture of faithfulness and discipleship, of righteousness of God in action in Mark. Dying faithfully is a powerful witness. Now, I only left, if we're going to split this up by half hour, I only left a couple of minutes to do this. But let's think about this for a minute, if you just run with this reading for a little bit. How do we do this? Most of us won't die on real wooden crosses. We will likely not face literal persecution for our faith in the way that Mark's first readers did. So what does faithful dying look like for folks like us? I think I've seen it happen a lot, but where do you see it? Where have you seen faithful dying in your circles?
Positive attitude.
I didn't hear where that came from.
Up here,
okay. You want to expand on that a little bit?
Well, I'm mostly thinking about my dad, who is still with us, but he's fading out quite a bit, through dementia. And he still has little flashes of humor, and it's not like he's immediately going to die, but he's 85 years old. And he's always very positive. And it's just really nice.
Okay, so making a witness rather than merely cursing your fate.
But he's accepting and positive. He knows he's losing his memory and just kind of rolling with it.
Dying without fear.
Okay, dying without fear.
I mean, believing that you're.
Yeah. Yeah. The one thing we don't read about Jesus in this picture is that in Mark's gospel is that he was afraid. Yeah, that's maybe kind of interesting to think about. Is Jesus ever the subject of a sentence in which fear is the verb? I can't think of one in the entire corpus of the Gospels, actually. Everybody else is afraid. but he's not. On the other hand, I would never tell anybody if you're afraid you're not a true Christian.
Like Anne was saying, I think what I've noticed is just acceptance, and being at peace with it, you know, peace that this is what's going to happen, and it's okay.
Mm-hmm. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, we read, I don't know whether it's in Mark or not, but we read that he sweat drops of blood.
That's Luke. And that's a textually difficult spot because it's not certain whether that's even an authentic piece of Luke. But in the closest Jesus gets to afraid in Mark is precisely where you point out. Jesus says to the disciples, I am sorrowful even unto death. Doesn't say I'm afraid. It says I'm sorrowful even unto death. I'm sick about this. This is awful. And that's for Mark's persecuted readers too, in my estimation. When you get caught, folks, don't be surprised at how horrible you're going to feel. Luke's version with, if it is authentic, that he's sweating great drops of blood. We'll get to this tomorrow, maybe. But that's a Semitic expression for your life is pouring right out of you. He is so devastated that his life is literally draining away. Blood is life in Jewish thinking.
In the context of, if you follow me, you're going to die. Certainly the faithful in El Salvador, the priests, not just the ones that got depressed, but there were many priests that were executed or disappeared for their faith. Yeah. And they knew they would probably be disappeared, and yet they were faithful.
Yeah. This is closer. I wondered if we would get to this. This is closer to, this isn't our world. You and I aren't going to face this in all likelihood here in the United States in the circles where most of us live. But this is people standing up to an empire. Not that cancer and all the other things that kill us don't have their features of empire. But this is a people that's standing up to an empire in this way. All they've got is their faithfulness. These are not people who have the wherewithal to overthrow the empire in any other way except by their witness. And even if they did have the wherewithal to face the empire with weapons, the point is that would not work.
Legacy is a big word, and I think dying well would include reconciliation, perhaps a written peace, sharing values, and even a good estate plan that would fund ongoing some of the treasured values that you've held dear in your life. I've seen that, and where I've seen it well, it seems to add to the peace for the person that's dying when that preparation has taken place.
Could I add something to what Chuck has just said?
Sure.
Dr. Iyer Byock, who is a hospice physician at Dartmouth Hitchcock Hospital, wrote a book called The Four Things That Matter Most. And he's a Jewish physician, and he says that the four things that matter most before we die, and hopefully throughout our whole life, are to say the words, thank you, I love you, I'm sorry, and I forgive you. In my journeying with families, when they are facing death in the hospital, I've seen the gift of having that opportunity, whether it be reconciliation or legacy. But when we say that we die daily to sin, this is the rhythm of our worship, to say thank you, I love you, and to hear forgiveness. But it's something that people long for towards the end of life.
Yeah, that's a couple different ways, you know, to say, let your death be a reconciling event or an event that has some kind of ongoing, you're gone, but your death, your faithful dying has its power. Yeah. I don't know whose hand was first anymore.
I think we can die as witness. I had a friend who was a grandmother of 10, and she, on her deathbed, she brought each grandchild in and told them she was dying and witnessed to them about her faith and her life in relationship to Jesus Christ. And each one of those kids was so affected by that I think, you know, her witness on her deathbed was beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah, we do love dying words. They have power that other words don't.
Maybe I just have a question. Is the way we're reading this is that Jesus intended to die, you know, and I think if I look at this, if following Christ means being willing to follow the way of the cross, I don't think it's going to be that I'm intending to die a persecuted, violent death. So what does it mean to live faithfully with the cross? And I think I can think of many, many examples of people who, in their life, take on relationships and tasks and burdens that other people would say, no, you don't need to carry that. Oh, you know, put that child in a home, or, you know, that's, you don't have to worry, don't feel any guilt about what you've done, or, you know. So faithful living for me isn't that I'm looking to die well at the end of my death, at my life, and I'm not sure that that's what Jesus' intent was. I guess maybe this is heresy, but, you know, that his intent was to live to the glory of God, and if he was going to die, then to die to the glory of God. And maybe that's what our lives are to be, that pouring out, that emptying, that if we have this in clay pots, at least we have it, pour it out at every intent, at every moment.
Yeah, that what you're alluding to is one of the problems in understanding theology of the cross, actually. One of the misunderstandings is to think that Jesus is born with a plan just to die,
right?
Or that you know, when we get all this talk in the Gospels about the inevitability of the death, or even his own instruction in Luke's Gospel after the death, that it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer and die and on the third day rise. You know, we always have to remember that all these things are written afterwards. When they're examining the whole thing and saying, well, I guess in the end it had to be this way, but it wasn't like Jesus was walking around with a blueprint in his mind, you know, and like he's hanging on the cross and John saying, oh yeah, I thirst, okay, I thirst, you know, like there's this plan. But the point is, I mean, it's just, this is the oldest cliche in the world, probably, that the one thing we all get to do is die. And most of us pay taxes. But sooner or later, that will get every one of us. And if God were ever to enter in our way this story, it's necessary that even the Messiah should be there. So But yeah, the point is living. Yeah. But.
One of the things that goes through my mind, and I think this is hard, is what is being persecuted in American culture? And I think, and I don't know if I can put words to this, but I think that if you want to be valued in human, in a especially professional, educated American culture, especially with some of the ways people view Christianity right now in our culture, I think it's really hard to know how to live your Christian faith and be respected, because it's by many of our agnostic or atheistic friends, it's kind of laughable because of how little they understand. And so how do you do that? In some ways it is sort of the being silent and just trying to live, because if you start trying to argue with them, they are sure they know what being Christian is.
Yeah.
And so it's, I think there's more relevance to our society and what the society may be like in the future than we like to really even struggle with. And I think that's one of our tasks, and I think Holden can arm us for that, because you can wait for the right moment when someone says something that is not consistent with what you believe, and you have the ability to maybe say the thing, well, that's not what I believe, you know, and then maybe briefly, because people don't want to hear a lot. They're sure they know.
All right. We could probably have an entire session up here, not a Bible study session, but we could probably have an entire session on persecution and what exactly accounts for persecution. I mean, there are people in my town that think they're persecuted because they can't have the Ten Commandments on the front of the courthouse, you know, or they can't have their own, they can't mark their turf the way they would love to mark their turf and say, you know, this is a Christian country, and there are other people, well, they can be here, but they shouldn't touch the china. You know, that, and people think they're persecuted because they can't be the dominant. But there are these other subtle forms and not so subtle forms of persecution that really are real, that people face in their academic worlds, scientific worlds, I'm sure, all kinds of settings. And yeah, just faithful living sometimes is about the only thing you can do. Do you want to keep doing this, or should we move to Matthew?
Matthew.
All right. Sorry for those of you that were still wanting to talk about faithful persecution. And maybe this was a stupid idea to try to do two Gospels in one day. We got 15 minutes. We'll at least start Matthew. You know, Matthew takes the same story. The predominant hypothesis or maybe it's a theory, as opposed to a hypothesis. We've been doing science up here the last couple of weeks, some of us, with Kathy Blumper. So I think the theory that says, or excuse me, the hypothesis that says Luke and Matthew used Mark has become a theory. It's been well tested. So Mark serves as the basis of Matthew's gospel, and then Matthew has some other stuff. And if you look at the unique things that Matthew adds to the mix, to make a long story short, so much of what Matthew adds to the story has to do with the forgiveness of sins. And we could do a whole week on Matthew's theology of forgiveness, but let me give you just a quick little thumbnail. Sketch for how this works, and then we can talk about how we live as forgivers. I call Matthew the Gospel of the Restless Reconcilers. At the very beginning, the angel says to Joseph, this child that your fiance is going to have shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the meaning of the name Jesus. Well, then, Jesus' name means Yahweh makes room. Yahweh gives space. That's what his name literally means. That's the meaning of the word for salvation, Yasha in Hebrew. Doesn't have anything to do particularly with forgiveness of sins. But Matthew says this is what the meaning will be. And we'll see at the end of the gospel why the name Jesus is so wrapped up in a theology of forgiveness. Then we get little allusions and references to forgiveness all the way through Matthew that you don't get in the other Gospels. When Jesus teaches the Our Father prayer, as we call it, at the end he puts a little gloss saying, and if you don't forgive those who sin against you, your Father in heaven will not forgive you either. And, it's not totally unique, but Jesus makes this little speech when he's accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul that every sin and blasphemy of humankind can and will be forgiven, including speaking against the Son of Man. The only thing that can't is to make light of the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's a different category. Everything else can and will be forgiven, including speaking against the Son of Man. Then you get the monster chapter on forgiveness, which is Matthew 18, which we'll come back to in a moment. Then you get in the Lord's Supper account in Matthew, and only in Matthew, when Jesus passes the cup, he says, this blood is for the forgiveness of sins. And then, as I may get time to point out, in the Passion narrative itself, there's a whole depiction of how this death can be a forgiving death. And there's another whole paragraph about exactly how far this forgiveness might extend. Can it cover the people who cried out, his blood be on us and on our children? Can it cover the people who end up in the potter's field? Can it cover the people with the blood money? How far does that forgiveness go? Maybe I should do the end first. I'll do this quickly, and then we'll go back to the practical stuff. The reason the name Jesus is connected to the forgiveness of sins in Matthew's Gospel is because in the Passion narrative, in the scene in chapter 27, the middle of chapter 27, when Jesus is before Pilate, and this idea comes up, well, you know, we got this practice here, we let somebody go every year at Passover time, so let's give them a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. This comes up one way or another. It's slightly different, but it comes up one way or another in all four Gospels. But in Matthew's Gospel, and only in Matthew's Gospel, if you read your Bible carefully, it's usually relegated to footnotes, but Matthew's Gospel calls Barabbas not plain old Barabbas, but Jesus Barabbas. So in Matthew's Gospel, you got two Jesuses, not just one. Some of you know there's two of almost everything important in Matthew's Gospel. Two donkeys on the way into Jerusalem at the grand entrance, two blind men being healed outside Jerusalem, two Marys at the tomb at the end. There's always two of the most important things. And so there's two Jesuses in this scene. One of them, they cast lots, and one of them will be sent away, never to be seen or heard from again. The other one will be slaughtered in his blood. People say, let that be on us and on our children. And what you need, in my opinion, what you need to have in your mind to interpret this is the scene that Jewish people watching this would have recognized very well in the ritual of atonement. Now, it's kind of weird because it's Passover, not atonement. But what gets worked out in Matthew is an atonement scene. In the atonement, the priests had two identical male animals. They were identical male goats. One of them is selected by lot and sent away, never to be heard from again. The other one is slaughtered and his blood splattered around for the cleansing of the people from their sins. And at the end of Matthew's scene, the people say, his blood be on us and on our children, which is not merely a statement now of responsibility. And it's certainly not an eternal self-cursing, which is what countless Christians have done with it over the centuries. It's a piece of an atonement ritual. This blood forgives sins, even of those who speak against the Son of Man, which is what they just did. That's how powerful the forgiving blood of Christ is in Matthew's Gospel. This is Matthew's soteriology. I mean, it's a metaphor for how this death can have been a saving event. Then there, we don't have time for this, there's the amazing case of Judas, who takes the blood money back to the temple, confesses his sins. I mean, Matthew says he repented, using a legitimate word for repentance. He took back the money. He said, I have sinned. I betrayed innocent blood. This certainly sounds like a confession of sin to me. And what a priest is supposed to do when hearing a confession is make an absolution. We do it with the cross. There was a specific way that the Torah said the Jewish priests were supposed to do it. But they say, eh, what do we care? And so Judas goes out and destroys himself. But the blood money buys a field that's now full of enemies, but one day, maybe not. You recognize that story, those of you who were here last week? That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the traitor against God's people, who said their only hope was in being lost. Somebody had to do it. Well, we don't have time to go any further with that. But the big forgiveness chapter, chapter 18, starts out, the section I'm most interested in this morning, starts out with the parable of the lost sheep. Along about verse 10. We get a version of a parable that we know also from Luke. If a shepherd had 100 sheep, and lost one of them, what would you do? Well, any sane shepherd would say, well, that was a stupid sheep. You know, I'd better really protect the 99 I got left and make sure I don't lose any more. But not this shepherd. This shepherd leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes cruising around looking for the one lost idiot. The one that's always getting lost, to make sure we get that one back, because there can't be any party, there can't be any celebration, there cannot be any rest for this shepherd till every lost sheep is back. And then we get this stuff in verses 15 and following about what we do when somebody gets separated from us. And it's always been read, not always. It has so often been read in human history as a way to cut out the stuff we don't want among us, to get the sinners out of the pack, to exclude. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone, and if the member listens, you have regained that one. But if not, take two or three others, then take the whole congregation, and if it doesn't work, treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile. Mm-hmm. Okay, just to do this as quickly as possible. For one thing, you need to know that the language of fault-telling is not there. I have grave, serious difficulties with the translation here, although I understand why it was done this way. The verb here is a verb that means to convict someone or to convince someone. It can be used for all kinds of purposes. It is used in forensics to talk about making a speech that is the prosecutor's speech. But its root, deepest meaning is to be as convincing as possible. In fact, even in English, you can hear the derivation is the same, convict and convince. Well, that's not precisely the case, but there's the same idea. Well, what kind of talk causes reconciliation? Yes, we need to agree that something terrible happened. But I don't know about you, it has never worked in my family to say, it's your fault. Now just deal with it. It's your fault. I'm in the right, you're in the wrong. And I can't imagine Jesus would be giving advice to a whole community, or Matthew advice to a whole community, saying, here's how you do reconciliation. You figure out who's wrong and you say, it's you. Now just shut that up. What we need to do is speak convincingly. Something that will work, whatever it takes to win, literally what the Greek says is to win your brother, to restore sibling relationships. The main point is not to figure out who was right and who was wrong. The main goal is to be together. Now, I happen to think personally that the fault language is redeemable, as long as the fault we're talking about is not the fault of a forensic thing, but the fault of plate tectonics. Because that's finally what sin does, is puts us on different continents that drift apart. And the convincing language is, look at this thing that's coming between us. Won't be long, there's no way across, my friend. What are we going to do about it? We can't let this happen. Well, you know, most of the time the way you deal with one of those is you have to abandon the search for which is the continent of the right people and which is the continent for the wrong people. You just go to one of the continents. And in my experience, in most really serious situations, everybody's wrong. Or everybody's a part of the problem. So let's just get everybody on the wrong side. And if you think about it, isn't this what we say Jesus does? Or this is Paul's lingo in the context of our theme verse, end of 2 Corinthians 5, the one who knew no sin became sin, so that we could at least all be together. And then together we can be the righteousness of God in action, which is a different kind of righteousness than figuring out who's wrong. So, you know, this thing in Matthew 18 has a lot of unfortunate use. Now, Peter is the guy who sees just what a crazy bunch of work this is going to be and says, oh my God, Jesus, how often we got to do that? Like 7 times? No. 70 times 7, or however you translate that, which is really nothing more than a way to describe the attitude of this crazy shepherd in the previous parable. You never give up. The shepherd never quits until every sheep is found. So that's why I see the point of treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile doesn't mean treat them like Pharisees would treat tax collectors and Gentiles, but the way Jesus would treat tax collectors and Gentiles, which is, if they don't come to our restaurants, we go to theirs. There is no giving up. those who live in the forgiveness that Matthew teaches will always find a way onto the wrong comment. Because it's just what they do. Because that's where reconciliation happens. Now, we don't have time to talk about examples of that. Maybe we can do a little bit of that tomorrow if you're interested. But that was the bell. That's a quick image of Matthew and what the righteousness of God in action would look like in his story. Thank you.